Just if you feel you need to rub your hands together or move your legs around, and if you feel that you need to stand up because your feet are going to sleep because of the cold, I will not be at all offended if you do any of those things in order to maintain your life and health. And I'm partly saying that because with the state of the warmth in here, then don't be surprised to see me moving about and doing a bit of jumping up and down, nearly to stay warm. And with my collar turned up, I'm hoping that I'm going to be okay with this draft. It always seems to come right round here somewhere. So, with that said, let's get into our subject for today, which is a continuation of our studies on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We've begun looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit because he is so much misunderstood today. There's a great deal of confusion. People don't really understand who he is, what he does. Some people have heard about a movement that calls itself Signs and Wonders, and they're afraid of it. Some people have heard of a thing called the Toronto Blessing, and they're afraid of that, and so they're afraid to even look and see what the Bible has to say on the subject of the Holy Spirit, because they're afraid that if they do, they'll go off and they'll suddenly involve these people who they currently consider to be weirdos and freaks. That said, there's a program on BBC this evening called Every Man, in which they are looking at the introduction into this country of Christian television. And from the trailer that they've shown, they're going to be showing some of these people involved in the Toronto Blessing and who believe in signs and wonders. If you want to know what these people are like without having to go to some of their meetings, then all you have to do is watch that program. So we began to look in the Old Testament what the Bible actually does say about the Holy Spirit and his person and his work. And we've seen, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. He is as much God as the Father is and as the Lord Jesus Christ is. We've seen that he is not some ghost in the sense that he goes around in a white sheet scaring people. The word ghost, as it appears in some translations, is merely a translation of the Greek word pneuma, or the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of God. We saw right at the beginning that one of his functions is to restrain people from sin and to preserve the moral state of people in this world. But he does not do that always. God says his spirit will not always strive with men, and sometimes he removes restraint from people and they have become as bad as some of the people that we can see around us. We've seen how in the Old Testament the Spirit was given in a special way to certain people, whether it be to craftsmen, or to judges, to rulers, or to prophets. We have seen that when someone received the Spirit in the Old Testament, it didn't mean it was because they were saved, because we have the example of Balaam, who was an ungodly man, and yet the Spirit of God came upon him to pronounce a blessing and not a curse upon the people of Israel. We then looked at the promises in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Spirit upon all flesh. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon a very restricted number of people. In the New Testament, the promise is made the Spirit will come upon all men, that is, all believers. So then we came into the New Testament and we looked to see how the promise was fulfilled, and we see that the promise is fulfilled in what is called in the New Testament the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the blessing of Abraham, the blessing that was promised to Abraham's descendants, was that we should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. This blessing comes upon all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not upon all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and wait some time, but those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and cry long and seek God and attend tarrying meetings and do all manner of other things. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the moment we believe, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we looked to see, for example, in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about you heard, you believed, you received, you were sealed by the Spirit. Coincident action, the hearing and the believing, and then the receiving, the sealing. And they are all coincidental. The moment you heard the word, that is the moment you truly understood it. Then you believe it in your heart. And the moment you believe it in your heart, you are sealed by God's Holy Spirit. We saw in Acts 2 that the promise of God was that all who believed should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that some should believe and receive the gift, but that all who believed would receive the gift. So therefore we must have nothing to do with those who insist that the sealing of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is something that comes at some point after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the reasons that this doctrine appeared was, as I mentioned last week, because there are many people who call themselves Christians who are not. They have fallen for the Sandemanian error that just having some knowledge about God and of Christ, merely acknowledging that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, makes a person a Christian. To put it slightly more technically, they say that intellectual assent equals salvation. They then have to start saying it's possible for someone to lose their salvation, because so many of these people who make intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel abandon it sometime later. And so they have to say, therefore, it must be possible to lose your salvation. Whereas the scriptures say otherwise. The scriptures say that belief, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely acknowledging certain truths, but it is a submission of the heart to the rule of Christ. And the moment someone submits to the rule of Christ, then they are genuinely converted. That's a consequence of them being born again, and then they are sealed by the Spirit. And then the Spirit keeps them until the day of redemption. Now what I want us to look at this morning is what some people think is exactly the same subject, but in fact is very different. You'll remember back in Acts chapter 2 that we looked at last week, it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we go on to Acts chapter 4, that at the end of a prayer meeting where they pray for gospel power, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then just turn over into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And you'll find people say that this filling of the Spirit is the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here I believe is a phrase that is very often misunderstood, because people don't study the scriptures. They see words and phrases jumping up and out of the page, and they invest those words and phrases with meanings that are not to be found in the Bible, sometimes, or not to be found in the passage from which those words and phrases have come. And I think the filling of the Holy Spirit is one of these. Now I think that there are two ways in which we must take the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I think these two ways can be headed gospel power, a special filling of the Spirit, or godly living, a regular filling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, with regard to Acts chapter 2, in the light of what I have come to understand of the scriptures, I would say that when Luke writes there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, he is communicating two things from a context. First of all, these people were being baptized with the Spirit, because Peter tells us later on in Acts chapter 11, when defending himself against the charge of having taken the gospel to non-Jews, he says, but look, this happened to them, as happened to us at the beginning, and I remembered what Jesus said, that John baptized with water, but you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter's understanding of Acts chapter 2 was that this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now this is probably why some people look at this and say, ah, but it says in Acts chapter 2 they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore they equate baptism with the Spirit and filling of the Spirit. And so wherever they see the filling of the Spirit, they say, well, that equals the baptism in the Spirit. Let me suggest to you that what Luke is saying in Acts 2 is he's saying two things. He's saying, yes, these people were baptized with the Spirit, but also something else happened to them at the same time. And that second thing was, they were filled with the Spirit in the sense that they were given gospel power. Now I'm going to have to explain what I mean by that. If we go over to Acts chapter 4, we can get perhaps a clearer idea of this. Following the baptism of the Spirit of the early believers, Peter stands up and preaches. And the consequence of his preaching to that audience that he had on the day of Pentecost was that 3,000 people were converted. Would to God that every time someone stood up and preached the gospel, 3,000 people were converted. That would be wonderful. But we know it doesn't happen. Certainly this morning, 3,000 people aren't going to be converted here. At least because we haven't got 3,000 people here. But would to God that it was of that proportion. We don't know how big the crowd was that he could preach to, but it can't have been that much bigger. I would imagine that the majority of those who heard him were converted that day. Would to God the majority of people present, the unconverted, were converted when the gospel was preached. But there was gospel power in Peter's words. It wasn't because Peter was eloquent, as we discover later on. They say, but Peter and John, these are uneducated fishermen. How come they've learned all these things? And they realize it's because they've been with Jesus. But when they stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, gospel power attended their preaching. What do we find in chapter 4? Peter and John are arrested. That man's name. And so verse 19 of chapter 4, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. It doesn't appear that any members of the Sanhedrin were converted. What happens next? They return back. Being let go, they return to their own companions. And they reported what had been said. In verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. And then they remind themselves. They're not telling God what he's like. They're reminding themselves of what God is like as they're addressing him. They're reminding themselves that this is the God that they're dealing with. This is the God who reigns over heaven and earth. This is the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29 they pray, now Lord, having reminded themselves that this is the Lord they're speaking to, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, have they not already received the Spirit and spoken the word of God with boldness? Yes, they had on the day of Pentecost. So why does it happen again? And I believe this is the reason why we need to make this distinction between a special filling of the Spirit, which can come and go, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit which comes and saves. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that unites us with Jesus Christ. It is the filling of the Spirit that empowers us for gospel preaching, for evangelism. I don't mean by gospel preaching merely standing up in a pulpit or standing up on a street corner and addressing a vast crowd. I'm talking about any attempt at evangelism at all, including speaking to your neighbour. And so that's why this second time we read, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So this is a special filling. A filling with gospel power to empower them for evangelism. And you can look down through history and you can see examples of this recorded in history on many occasions, particularly in the last few hundred years where we have much better records concerning this. But you read about, for example, George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist that the English-speaking world has ever known. And George Whitefield records in his journals and in his letters that he was standing somewhere and he's preaching, and there'd be a vast crowd. There might be 10, 20, 50,000 people there. And he says sometimes it was dry as dust. And he'd be preaching his heart out, and there'd be no response at all. People would not be paying attention. They'd be chattering to each other, just like the children earlier on. They'd be taking no interest at all in what he was saying. And then, suddenly, something would change. And he says, the Spirit fell from heaven upon me and upon my hearers. And suddenly all was rapt attention. Suddenly, people began to shed tears, to weep. Some began to moan and to wail because they saw their sin. They saw their need for a Saviour. And some of those fled to Christ and put their trust in Him. Now what was the difference between earlier and later? Same sermon. What was the difference? Was it suddenly Whitefield cleared a frog in his throat and was able to speak more loudly so that people could hear him? No, that wasn't the reason. Whitefield didn't have a problem with frogs in his throat. Whitefield had a problem with asthma, and he had a problem with his eyesight. He was known as Dr. Squinton because he was cross-eyed. But he was not known for the weakness of his voice. Benjamin Franklin in America didn't believe the reports about Whitefield and the strength of his voice. He thought, they're making this up, they're just exaggerating. So when Whitefield came to America, Benjamin Franklin made a point of going along to listen to Whitefield. And he stood there in this vast crowd in the square. And they were all listening to Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin thought, right, now if we allow a square yard per person, which is perhaps being generous, and he worked out the area, and he began to walk away from Whitefield. Until he got to a point where he could no longer hear him distinctly. And that's only because of houses around him. And he thought, right, well, allowing that to be the area, a square yard per person, yes, he could easily be heard by 50,000 people. And he then believed the reports about Whitefield that had been coming from England to be true. So Whitefield had this amazing voice. And he had a very persuasive voice. Would to God I had a persuasive voice like him. Sometimes you meet people who are salesmen, they can have persuasive voices. And you get persuaded to buy something that you didn't want to buy. But Whitefield didn't use his voice in that way. Whitefield pleaded with men. He cared for men. He cared for the souls of men. And he would look out upon a crowd, whether it be as few as we are or 50,000, and he would weep openly over the souls of the people in front of him. Because he knew that they were lost, sheep without a shepherd, souls on their way to judgment. And he cared for them. And he openly wept. And that affected people. But that wasn't what brought people to Christ. That's what brought people to listen to him and to take notice of what he said. That's not what brought them to Christ. What brought them to Christ was the Spirit of God coming down first upon his preaching and then upon the hearts of his hearers. You can read the same with regard to Asahel Nettleton. There's several accounts where he's dealing with people and dry as dust, stony ground. And then suddenly, the stony ground is washed away. Everyone melts under the power of the word. It's not that he's done anything. The Spirit of God has come down and empowered him to speak the word more boldly. You can read about this frequently in history. Gordon Booth will urge you to read a book called The Forgotten Revival about the events of Lowestoft in the 1920s. And you read there about this man, this preacher from Balham, just an ordinary preacher, who went on to take a series of meetings in Lowestoft. Oh, well, they were praying for great things. I don't think they really expected much to happen. And then God came down upon the preacher and upon the assembly. And hundreds were converted. And great transformations took place. I speak to my wife about the events of 1981 when she went and was what they call the chaplain of a girls' camp. And she spoke to the girls about their souls. She taught them in the scriptures. And she said, this is what the Bible says about how God reveals himself. And she took a different aspect each day through creation and the conscience, through the scriptures, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit in our hearts. And on the day before last, when she spoke, speaking in the morning, she said, and all those of you who are concerned about the state of your souls, come and see me at 1 o'clock in my tent. She was expecting 2 or 3. She had a queue. Most of the girls on the camp, all concerned for their souls. She was overwhelmed. She'd never seen anything like this before. Why was this? The Spirit of God had come down and possessed her, filled her, and used her words in the hearts of her hearers. 1987, Pioneer Camp near Chichester, when I preached on the Sunday evening. Up until that time, it had been very difficult speaking to the children, up to the age of 17. Very hard. It was like beating their head against a brick wall. I had a tent of 5 boys, aged from 13 up to 16, and they were as hard as nails. They came from Christian families and they did not want to know. Weren't interested in the gospel at all. They just made light of it. Every night in the tent chats, they would raise every red herring they could think of. At the end of the first week, I remember one of the boys in one of the other tents decided he didn't like camp and he was going home. And off he went. He left on the Sunday afternoon. And the Sunday evening, I stood up and I preached. I preached a sermon using notes that I had used many times before. I probably preached that sermon before that day about 15 times. Well, sermons never come across in exactly the same way when you preach them, unless you've written your sermons out word for word, which I don't. So I preached this sermon. I preached it with the same degree of passion that I preached it with before. And during that sermon, the Spirit of God came down. And the Spirit of God took my words and he applied them to the hearts of those present. And by the end of the sermon, I had to say, we're not going to sing a final chorus or a final hymn. I want you not to say a word to anybody else. I want you to go out of this tent and I want you to get right with God. And when I walked out of that tent, scattered around the field, there were young people sitting on bales of hay, crying their eyes out. Some of them were Christians, weeping for their friends who were unconverted. Some of them were unconverted, weeping for their own sins and crying out to God.
Some of them began to queue up in front of me and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And I remember saying to someone, "You'll have to wait, I've promised to go and see so-and-so first." And for the rest of that camp, the presence of God was so clear and evident. His power was upon the place. But it began when the Spirit of God fell upon me and my words and filled me with the Spirit. That kind of way. Pray to God that He will fill His messengers with His Spirit, with power, with this special thing, that men and women might hear the Word of God with boldness, that they might be shaken, that they might be brought to Jesus Christ, and that they might be transformed. So that is the first sense of the filling of the Holy Spirit. A special filling giving gospel power. What about the second one? What I've called regular filling for godly living. When people come to Ephesians 5:18, they read it in the same way they do Acts 4:31. And I believe that is wrong. I believe that is wrong because the whole context is different. We want to turn back from Ephesians into Romans chapter 1. We'll get some light on the way in which Paul uses the word filled in this other sense. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, we find a different sense in which the word is used. We'll read from verse 28 because it's the start of the sentence. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, etc." But notice in verse 29, these ungodly, immoral people are referred to as being filled with these things. Now what does Paul mean? That these individuals are like jugs, and they are filled with unrighteousness, as if unrighteousness was taken from another jug and poured into them until there could be no more poured in because they're full to overflowing. I don't think that's the sense in which the word's used here. If I said to you that I was sometimes filled with anger, would that mean that I was always, when I was filled with anger, angry to the same degree? Well, of course not. There were times sometimes where I was more angry than at other times. And yet all those times could perhaps be described as that I was being filled with anger. The word is not used here in a sense of capacity. We must not think in this context, and I believe also in Ephesians 5, in terms of a jug. We need to think in terms of something else. We need to think in terms of character. Let's put the word characterized in this verse. Being characterized with all wickedness, sexual immorality, wickedness, etc. These things Paul lists are the things that characterize these people. You would say to someone, "Oh, that person's full of love." Does it mean he's overflowing with love and he couldn't be more full of love than he is now? No, you wouldn't mean that, because people can never show enough love. So when you say someone is full of something, you don't mean that there's no way that they could be a greater expression of that feeling or emotion. You're saying that is what is characterizing them. As far as he's full of love for his wife, can he love his wife more? Of course he can.
I believe that in this context, and also in Ephesians 5, the context demands, as we shall see in a moment, we are talking about character, that which characterizes a person. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, in which is dissipation, but be filled, be characterized by the Spirit. And then he tells us exactly what he means. What does it mean, Paul, to be characterized by the Spirit? He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Is that all? Do we just sing to each other? No, he doesn't end there. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does he finish there? No, he doesn't. He carries on. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Does he stop there? No. Wives, submit your husbands. I'm now giving you the details of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. There might be a break in your Bible, there might be a heading about marriage, but Paul is not talking about marriage per se. He is talking about submitting to one another in the fear of God. And why is he talking about submitting to one another in the fear of God? Because that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so he's explaining to us in detail what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're a godly Christian woman, then one of the ways in which you will demonstrate you are filled with the Spirit is by submitting to your husband. And how does a husband demonstrate that he is filled with the Spirit? By loving his wife. And how does a slave demonstrate that he is filled with the Spirit? By serving his master. How does a child demonstrate he is filled with the Spirit? By obeying his parents. How do workers demonstrate they are filled with the Spirit? By serving their employers as if they were serving God. And so the whole passage from verse 18 down to chapter 6 and verse 9 is explaining to us what it means to be filled by the Spirit in a regular sense. Indeed, you will read in the commentaries that the sense of the Greek here is go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a continuous thing. This isn't a, that's it. You might be able to say that with regard to a special filling of the Spirit for gospel power. But here we're talking about something that's not a one-off, but something that is continuous and goes on and lasts. Something that should go on throughout our whole lives. We should be characterized by the Spirit of God. These things, therefore, this filling of the Spirit, is about the way in which we live as godly people. It is not about speaking in tongues. It is not about performing signs and wonders and miracles. It is not about falling flat on our backs, having been singing in meetings. It is not about singing endless choruses. It is about doing good to one another and doing good to those in the world. It is about demonstrating our godliness by the way in which we live. So then, what do we learn from this? Firstly, the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by power in preaching. But when you hear people preaching the gospel, and as a consequence of that preaching, people are broken under that preaching. And they are brought to tears, weeping over their sins. They look at their hearts and they say, "What a wicked man I am." And then they turn to Christ and are saved. That is a result of the Spirit of God coming down and filling the preacher and falling upon his ears. That is the evidence of the Spirit of God. We are not to look for people falling over. We are not to look for people laughing their heads off. We are not to look for people pogoing around the building. We are not to look for people vomiting over one another. We are not to look for any of these silly things that people seem so keen on today. We are to look for gospel power. Genuine conversion that lasts.
And I don't mean that we have some big meeting at which there's a great brouhaha and people are falling about all over the place and people are laughing hysterically. And then 6 weeks later, no one is left. No one comes back to the meeting. I'm talking about something that is much more radical, something deeper. It extends right down into the human soul and transforms the soul, brings people to Christ, so that you will find those people who have been thus transformed are present not just the next week and the week after, and as long as the excitement lasts, but they are present for week after week, after month after month, after year, until the day they attend their last meeting in a box. That is evidence of the work of God, and that we should be seeking. And secondly, we are looking for the presence of the Spirit in our own hearts, evidence by godliness. By living the sort of lives that we should be living. Unfortunately, we live in an age where sinful man is lazier than he has ever been and wants to take shortcuts. And you find this with regard to evangelism, and you find it with regard to godliness. Oh God, they say, come down. Oh, you haven't come down. We'll have to work out something else instead. Well, they change all the rules. They say, instead of insisting upon a genuine work of God in the heart, which is clearly evident, what they seek is mere intellectual assent to a set of statements. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Good. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Good. You believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Good. You believe you're a sinner? Good. You want to go to heaven? Good. Here's a prayer on this piece of paper. Please read this prayer. And turn it into your own words if you want. You don't have to say it out loud. Say it in your heart. The person does so. And they're then told, you are now a Christian. Because you recited a few words of the prayer. No evidence for the work of God in the heart. No joy as a result of salvation. Not present. But the person is confidently told, you're a Christian. And it's no surprise that so many people who are coming to Christ, in inverted commas, in this way, do not last very long. So they're driving us to our knees and pleading with God to send his Spirit to persuade men and women of their need of salvation. And, oh, we don't need God to come down. We can do it. We just use psychological techniques. You can buy books on the subject as to how to psychologically manipulate people to make a decision. And then you can put down in your notebook, today, 5 people made a decision for Christ. Tomorrow, 10 people. Next week, round them up, the end of the year. This year, we have seen so many 100 people make a decision for Christ. Wonderful! Where are they? Where are they? Read these reports of these crusades. Thousands converted. Where are they? They are nowhere. Because they have not had that work of God in their hearts. Men are looking for an instant religion. Salvation without conversion. They're looking for instant sanctification. Instant godliness. Without sweating and labouring and struggling over sin. Paul tells us constantly, put to death, therefore, that which is sinful within you. And put on godliness. It's labour. It's hard work. And at the end of your life, you will say to yourself, what a miserable soul I am. But thanks be to God, I am saved by the blood of Christ. But as I've gone on in my Christian life, I've seen just how unworthy I am. And the more I've gone on, the more unworthy I see myself. But I have a wonderful Saviour who loves me and who has saved me, not because of what I am, but because of his grace and his mercy. We need to cry to God for his Spirit's power to come down as we seek to preach the gospel. We need to cry to God for the Spirit's power to come down into our lives, to help us to lead godly lives, to aid us in our struggle. And let us be people who are characterized by gospel preaching, that people would say of us, he's always talking about Jesus Christ, but he's also the most godly person I know. May these two things be the characteristics that rule our lives, for God's glory and for the sake of those around us.